is that not our confession? How I love you, Jesus. Isn't it great to have Melissa back? Last couple of weeks, she's been in Washington, D.C. There's a startup church in Washington, D.C. that has flown her in and out of there the last couple of weekends to lead worship. I think she's doing that 2 weekends a month for a couple of months, several months, 3 months, and then we're going to put a ball and chain around her leg and not let her do it anymore. But it's a startup church in Washington, D.C. that have asked her to come do that, and I think they alternate with another worship leader the other 2 weeks. And then we're going to tell them, leave our girl alone and make your own darn decision and get you somebody else. Right? We all vote for that? Okay, all right, good. Take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Can I have a little more house lights, please? Revelation chapter 2. A little more spotlight on me. No, I'm just kidding. Just bring the house up, lights up a little bit where I can see these gorgeous faces here. They just multiplied. And I just went cross-eyed. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. We are continuing our series of messages through chapters 1, 2, and 3. City on a hill, you've got mail, letters from Jesus. Now, you know this. You've heard me say this 1,000 times, and so it's nothing new. I grew up in West Texas, right? What do we have in West Texas? Well, we have oil and we have snakes. And that's about it. As a matter of fact, because we had so many snakes, I grew up as a kid hunting snakes. Loved to hunt snakes. Used to catch them barehanded. And actually, we used to go into rattler dens and get them out of there and skin them. And I actually have a belt that I made from a 6-foot rattler that I actually caught and skinned him alive and chopped his head off, you know, and spat it out, you know. Come on, folks. This may not be true, but it's really good. No, the hunted part and the belt part really actually is. But one of the things that you know, if you live in Texas and you're around snakes and if you've been around snakes much, that misinformation about snakes can get you hurt real bad. In fact, there's a myth about snakes, about how far a snake can strike. I'd heard this myth for many years of my life. And the myth is this, that a snake can only strike one half of his body length. Okay, so you figure you got a 6-foot snake, you figure he can only reach out and touch me if I'm within 3 feet. Well, that's almost true. But it's not the whole truth. The reality is, if he's planning on recalling for another quick strike, that's true. He'll only strike about half of his body length because he has to have the weight of the rest of his body there to hold him in place. But if he really wants to reach out and touch you, okay, he can go 3/4 of his body length. Now, that extra quarter of body length on a 6-foot snake is sizable, isn't it? And that can get you in trouble. Would you agree that it's important to have that information? In other words, would you agree it's important to have the whole truth about that snake if you're going to hang out with them? And, you know, you may not want to do that, and that's probably not a bad idea. In Texas, we have a small snake that is deadly. They don't get very big. The coral snake. You ever seen a coral snake? The characteristic of a coral snake is black that is bordered by yellow. Okay? Now that's important. And the coral snake has a black nose. Deadly. Deadly. But there's another snake in Texas called the scarlet king snake that looks an awful lot like the coral snake. And, you know, in the heat of the moment out there walking through the bushes, you may not really notice the difference. And it could mean the difference between life and death, as a matter of fact, right? This snake is completely harmless, but they look an awful lot alike, almost. But in this snake, the red is bordered by black, and the nose, instead of being black, is red. Are you confused? Are you getting all this? Are you taking notes? Now, this snake is harmless. Now, wouldn't you agree, before you start handling snakes that have stripes that look anywhere like this, that you might want to know the difference between the two? Well, let me give you a little poem here, okay? Red on yellow, kill a fellow. Okay, if red is bordered by yellow, red on black is a friend of Jack. You guys are not getting into this morning. Red on yellow, friend. No, there you go. You are listening. Red on yellow, kill a fellow. Red on black, friend of Jack. Now let me tell you something, folks. When it comes to coral snakes and scarlet king snakes, that's the truth. It's always true, and there's never a time that it's not going to be true. In other words, knowing the truth is very, very valuable. Just getting close isn't going to cut it for you when it comes to snakes, is it? And we can list a whole lot of things where that's true, though, isn't it? That knowing the truth is incredibly important, and just getting close to the truth isn't going to actually do it for you. As a matter of fact, the most important area of all is in the experience of spiritual truth. To be wrong about the rings on a snake may cost you your temporal life. To be wrong about spiritual truth could cost you eternal life. Now that's important, isn't it? It's important that you get it right. City on a hill, you've got mail. Jesus is sending a message in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation to seven churches of Asia. And he commends each one of them, but then he also points out something that is a problem within the church that he wants the church to get right. And as we've been studying, this is the fourth of the churches that we've studied. As we've been studying these churches, this theme keeps coming up. This message keeps coming up again and again, it seems like, that what you believe is important, right? And that just getting close to the truth is never going to be enough. It is never going to cut it. Now, to the church at Ephesus, what was Jesus' message? First things first, right? You've left your first love. In other words, put me, Jesus, first. Fall back in love with me. The second church was the church in Smyrna, right? And what was his message to the church in Smyrna? Be faithful. Be faithful. Don't flake out in trials and things and in your talk. Be faithful. Last week we talked about the church in Pergamum. And what was his message to the church in Pergamum? Don't compromise. Don't compromise. What is the message to the church in Thyatira, which is our passage today? Here it is. Here it is. Stand for the truth. Because truth matters. Now let's begin this morning with a description of Jesus. Each one of these letters that Jesus writes, he starts with a description of himself and pulls a few things that were actually a part of chapter 1, which is a vision. But in verse 18, I want to draw your attention once again to the two things that he reminds us about who he is. Two key pieces of imagery. First of all, he says, the one that is saying this, remember this, is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now do you remember that imagery in the vision of Jesus? And we said then that the eyes that are flaming like fire are the idea is that these eyes are penetrating, that they see beneath the surface, that they see through the external, they see through the facade. They see, Jesus is saying, I can see through all of the formality, I see through the form, I see through the function, and I see right into the heart of the issue, I can even see the failure. Now Jesus starts with some commendations for these Christians that he typically does in these letters, and because he sees also the good, right? These penetrating eyes, he also sees what is going on. And so he acknowledges those good things, and he encourages them. In verse 19, he says, I know your deeds. Okay, you're doing some good stuff. He says, I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. In fact, he says, I know that a lot of the things you're doing now are actually better than what you did at the beginning. In other words, in some areas, you're actually getting better. And you go, well, then what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. This one who has eyes like a flame of fire that penetrates, he can look deeper beyond all of those things. He can look further ahead to some problems that are going to happen if you don't deal with the issues. And here's the issue. In verse 20, he says, there's someone in your midst, and you are tolerating this, who is teaching false doctrine. There is someone in the midst that is teaching false truth, and if you do not confront this, it is not going to end well. Now, as I said to you a moment ago, it seems that this theme of runs through these letters over and over and over, that Jesus is not only interested in what we do, but he is interested in what we believe. Would you agree with that? And the reason he is interested in what we believe is because he knows that what we believe eventually issues itself out in what? In our behavior. So if we tolerate false teaching, false beliefs, and they are allowed to take root in the body and in the church body or in our individual lives, then it eventually is going to result in behavior that is not pleasing to the Lord. So his word here is that we need to stand for the truth. We need to be diligent against error. Now understand this, and in the context of these eyes of like a flame of fire, that none of us are just one person. We are, in fact, you've probably heard this before, we are, in fact, three people. You go, that explains an awful lot. There's three of me. No, what I mean is this. You are the person you think you are, right? Then there's the person other people think you are. And then there's the person Jesus knows you are. Because you see, he has eyes that penetrate like a flame of fire. He sees beneath the surface. Same thing as the church. We are the church we think we are. We are the church other people think we are. And then we are the church that Jesus knows we are. And the same thing was true at Thyatira. There were some good things going on. And maybe because of all the good things that were going on, they felt like then Jesus would just kind of overlook this other thing. And he said, no, 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 no. There are some problems going on. There's something going on here. And if you don't deal with it, then the future is not going to end well. And the word here, folks, listen, we need to be constantly monitoring. And we need to be constantly asking him, Lord, show us those areas where the termites are beginning to eat away at the foundation. Would you agree with that? So Jesus has eyes like flame of fire. He said, I see beneath the surface and I see a problem down the road for you and you need to address it. The second imagery is that he has feet like burnished bronze. And again, this is from the image of the vision that he gave of himself in chapter 1. And we talked about then that at the time in history, bronze was the hardest metal. You can't mine bronze. It is an alloy. And the idea here is Jesus is saying, look, I not only have feet, have eyes that penetrate deep beneath the surface, but I don't have feet of clay. I have feet of burnished bronze. And the image here is of judgment. In Psalm 110, verse 1, I said to this at the beginning when we did the vision, it is a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. It is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, referring to the feet of Jesus. And this is where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies, where God say he's going to put his enemies? Beneath the feet of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus comes, the scripture tells us that all of those who have not joined with him are therefore against him and are going to be put beneath the feet of Jesus. Now, what did I say to you a few weeks ago? You go, man, I don't remember what you said 10 minutes ago. You're either going to bow at the feet of Jesus or you're going to be broken by the feet of Jesus, right? Everybody on the planet, everybody who's ever lived is going to fall into two categories when Jesus comes. You either will have bowed before the feet of Jesus in life, or you will be broken by the feet of Jesus in eternity. Now, there are two kinds of judgment, right? Okay? There, first of all, is eternal judgment, and that is all who reject Christ. And then there is temporal judgment, and that is for those of us, listen, that is for those of us who are in Christ. And that temporal judgment is actually, in the New Testament, called his discipline of his children. Scripture tells us that those who are his, those who are his children, like a good father, what does the Heavenly Father do? He disciplines his children. I need some help here, man. What does the Father do? He disciplines his children. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Judgment begins with us, folks. Listen. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not know the gospel of God? There are two kinds of judgment. There is the judgment that all of those outside of Christ are going to get, and there is the judgment that the Father brings upon us as a hand of discipline upon his children's lives in order to bring us in line with his will. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about the things that were going on in the church in Corinth that were not good. And he said, let me tell you what's happened is the judging hand of God The Father is falling upon you. Yeah, you're His children, but the judging hand of God is coming upon you. And He says as a result of that, some of you have fallen weak. Some of you have gotten sick. Some of you have actually even died. And then He says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Did you get that? The only judgment that I will ever get in Christ is temporal judgment, because Jesus took my eternal judgment for me. Are you sure you understand that? Because a lot of Christians don't like this terminology used of judgment toward Christians. Well, when it comes toward a child of God, it is not about eternal penalty of sin. It is about a temporal kind of discipline that the Father brings upon those of us who are in Christ. And so, why is Jesus even talking about this to the church? Why is he referring to these feet of burnished bronze? Why is this whole idea of judgment even coming up? Here's why. He says, because He knows that within that church that they are tolerating a false teacher. That they are tolerating false teaching, and if they don't deal with it, it is going to ultimately destroy the ministry. So His word today, hear this, His word for Thyatira and His word for City on the Hill is this: stand for truth. Can we say that again? Stand for truth. Take a stand about truth. Don't waver when it comes to truth. Watch out lest false doctrine make its way into the body of Christ. Now, folks, that's not a popular message today in our culture, is it? In fact, what is the popular message in our culture? Be tolerant. Let me tell you what tolerance is for. Okay? Tolerance is for people, not principle. Do you get that? Tolerance is for people, not principle. When we become tolerant on the issue of principle, then absolute truth gets thrown out the window. Now, I need to be tolerant when it comes to people, but I am not called to be tolerant when it comes to principle. I am called to stand up on eternal truth. Are you with me? Okay, so Jesus gives this description. This is a pretty awesome description that He reminds these Christians of. He reminds them, listen, I got eyes that penetrate. I see it all. I don't just see the good. I don't even see the bad. But I see where this is going to take you, and I'm telling you, I want you to get it right. Because I also have feet of burnished bronze. And ultimately, kind of what He's saying is, and if you don't get this right, I'm going to come stomp a mud hole in you. Okay? I'm going to come stomp a mud hole in you if you don't deal with this, because I know where this is going to take you. Now, that's just a West Texas way of saying it. That's a good way of saying it, right? So let's get to then the denouncement that Jesus gives, because I've already kind of given it away, already given the punchline away. Verse 20, He says, but this I have against you. In other words, okay, this good stuff's going on, but remember, I've got something I want to talk to you about. And He says, here's what it is. You are tolerating this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Now, obviously, what this Jezebel is doing is she is teaching error within the church, and some within the church, we don't know how many, He doesn't identify, but He said some are following her, and you as a church are doing nothing about it. You're tolerating this going on in your midst. Now, the first question is she really named Jezebel? I mean, really? I mean, did some mom and dad really name their daughter Jezebel? Probably not, okay? That's probably, remember, we're talking a lot of symbolic language here, okay? There's probably nobody in the church that was named Jezebel. Can you imagine this? You have a brand new baby. And someone comes up and says, oh, what a beautiful little girl. How sweet, how precious. What's her name? Jezebel. No, you don't name your daughter Jezebel any more than you name your son Judas. Probably there's not actually a woman in the church named Jezebel that's spreading false doctrine, but evidently there are enough parallels with the Old Testament character Jezebel that Jesus uses that as an imagery. Now, what are those parallels? Well, some of them are obvious, And many of them are very, very practical for today. Because, let me tell you something. Many false teachers, many of those that are propagating false doctrine are exactly like the characteristics of the Old Testament Jezebel and the woman or whoever it was in the church in Thyatira. Now, folks, let me say something here. You know, there are messages that I really look forward to preaching. And there are messages that are fun. There are sometimes it is just downright fun. And then there are messages that are not fun at all. Sometimes there are messages that are fun to hear. Sometimes there are messages that are not very fun to hear. Can you guess which one this one is? This is one I've agonized over all week. But it's necessary. What do? You teach the text, right? If you teach the scripture, you teach the text. You don't try to change it. You teach the text. And the text here is an ominous warning. It is an ominous warning to the church of Thyatira and to the church of all time and to the church, city on a hill. And it is that we are to tolerate people, but we are to not tolerate false teaching or false teachers. So what are the characteristics here between this Jezebel and false teachers? Well, the first one is pretense. Jesus says this woman calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she took the title upon herself, okay? And that is exactly what the Old Testament Jezebel did. Her story is told in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. Remember who Jezebel was? She was married to one of the kings of Israel. His name was Ahab, the Arab. No, he wasn't an Arab. He was Hebrew. Did I just date myself? Some of you are looking at you younger. My son is going, Dad, don't do that. You're really embarrassing yourself and me at the same time. His name was Ahab. And he was one of the worst kings in all of the history of God's people. He was the king of Israel, but he was a very weak person. And so he married this woman, her name was Jezebel, and she literally took over. She appointed herself, God didn't elect her king, people didn't elect her king, she elected herself, she appointed herself to become the spiritual leader of Israel. Now, she wasn't a Hebrew, she was a heathen, and she worshipped the pagan god Baal. So what do you think Jezebel did? As she appointed herself as a spiritual leader of the people, well, she led the people to worship the pagan god Baal, and nobody would stand up to her. Nobody would stand up to her because she was such a strong person. Elijah tried once, didn't he? Do you remember the story of Elijah with the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel? Some of you do remember it, but man, you are just not here, are you? Should we dismiss the first service and invite the second service in? It's really kind of a funny story. Elijah, the prophet of God, says, okay, we got this Jezebel here, and she's leading the people to worship the god Baal, and so we need to have a showdown. So he invites the prophets of Baal, you know, to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And he says, here's what you do. We're going to build an altar and we're going to call on gods, our God. I'll call on my God, you call on your gods. And let's see who consumes the sacrifice. And he said, we'll let you go first, okay? And so the Baal prophets, they build their altar and all that kind of stuff. And then they, you know, they dance and they prance and they scream and they yell and calling on Baal to come and consume this sacrifice. And Elijah's kind of enjoying the show. And so Elijah starts throwing taunts at the Baal prophets. And he says, well, maybe your God is not responding because maybe he's asleep. And you can see Elijah is probably going, you know, man, I'm killing myself. And then here's one. He says, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. That's really what Elijah said. He said, maybe he's gone aside, which was a euphemism for the reason Baal is not responding is because he's on the potty. He's going to the bathroom. And you can imagine Elijah is just having this humongous great time. Then finally he said, okay, get out of the way, move aside. And he says, you know, just to prove it, I'm going to pour water all over this thing just so that you can't see there's any kind of tricks going on. And then he calls upon the one true God and he comes down and he completely consumes the altar and consumes all of the prophets of Baal. Wow, what a great victory. And Elijah is riding high, isn't he? My God is the only true God, and I'm his prophet. And man, Jezebel hears about this, and she is some kind of ticked. So what she says to Elijah, and she says, I'm coming to get you. And the next thing you hear about Elijah, he's running like a little girl. He's running like a, no offense, little girls, but he's running like a whipped puppy. Do you get the idea here? Here was this woman who was so pretentious that she appointed herself as a spiritual leader of the people of God. And here's the problem with that. She was accountable to no one. She was accountable to no one. She wasn't even accountable to the king because her husband was such a weak king, he wouldn't hold anybody accountable, himself or his wife. Now, let me tell you something about false teachers and false prophets. This is always a red flag for any teacher. Okay? Get this. Write this down. Mark it down. It is a red flag when any teacher is not under accountability. Now, when you listen to that teacher or you read something that that individual writes, ask yourself the question, who is this person accountable to? And is that accountability real or is it just a sham? See, one of the biggest problems with a lot of false teaching that's going around in the church today is that these so-called teachers who have appointed themselves as such become heads of these organizations, and there is no accountability within the organization for that particular individual. One of the reasons why we require anyone who teaches in this ministry that that material will be approved by the spiritual leadership of the church. And some people say, well, you're just trying to control. No, we're trying to give accountability. Because we've had some experience in the past when teachers went off on their own and were not accountable, and it never ended well. It just never, without accountability, it just never ends well. But you see, someone who has a genuine heart for the truth and to teach the truth doesn't run from accountability, but actually welcomes accountability. And every single one of us needs it, right? Every single child of God needs accountability. So I'm going to ask the question here, who are you accountable to? Who have you in your life authorized to look you in the eye and speak truth to you and call you on the carpet? Who do you have in your life that you have submitted yourself to their accountability? I obviously have the elders, but I also have two or three men in my life that I've said to them, I authorize you at any time, at any place, to come to me and look me in the eye and speak truth to me. And I may not like it, and I may not respond to it, but I authorize you to do so. Who do you have in your life that you are accountable to? Who is that preacher or that teacher that you listen to or that you read their information? Who are they accountable to? And you say, well, you know, James, I'm kind of a private person, and I don't really open up to people. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. That's not a good thing. Let me tell you why we need accountability. Let me give four reasons real quick. Every single one of us needs accountability, not just teachers, because each one of us has an enemy within. You know what that enemy within is? It's called the sin nature. And that sin nature wars against the new nature in Christ. And if you read chapter 7 of Romans, it's Paul's confession of this spiritual war that's going on within him. He says, the things I want to do, I wind up not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I wind up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, there is this war that is going on within the new nature in Christ that is in me, yet the sin nature that still comes against me. You see, there are some things that you don't do alone. You don't scuba dive alone. Not a good thing to do. You don't mountain climb alone, and you don't go into spiritual battle alone. Anyone who does is a fool. You don't go into any kind of battle alone. Each one of us has an enemy within that we are doing war with, and we need accountability. Second of all, lack of accountability is stupid. You say, James, I don't like you calling me stupid. Well, I didn't call you stupid. God did. Proverbs 12:1. He who hates reproof is stupid. Okay? You don't like being held accountable? What are you? Stupid. James didn't say that. God's word said that. He who hates reproof is stupid. This is why we need accountability, because we all have an enemy within, the old sin nature. Second of all, it's stupid to not have accountability. Third, the easiest person on the planet for me to fool is, it's me. I can fool myself much faster than I can fool you. I am so blind to me. I'm much more blind to me than I am to you. I can see all your faults. You know whose faults I have a hard time seeing? Come on, help me out. I'm just putting on my hospital gown here and I'm tying the back. I know that about myself. I know that about my sin nature. I know that about my selfishness. I know that. I can fool myself. I can make myself believe anything I want to make myself believe. That's why I need other people to look that I can't fool. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. Oh, a fool thinks he's got it all together. And we're all fools at one level or another, because I am the easiest person for me to fool. But a wise man listens to counsel. And the fourth reason we all need accountability is because secrets make us sick. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. James 5:16 even links confession of sin with healing. So you see, we all need accountability, particularly those who are teachers. So there is this pretense of this Jezebel. She appoints herself as a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. That's a danger. Second, is there persuasion? Verse 20, he tells us what she's doing is she's teaching and she's leading my bondservants astray. Now, that's what false teachers do, isn't it? They lead people astray. They teach and then they lead people astray. They are very, very persuasive. Jesus said they would be, didn't he? Matthew 24:11, he said, many false prophets will arise and do exactly what Jezebel did in the Old Testament and exactly what this Jezebel is doing in Thyatira and exactly what many Jezebels are doing today. Jesus said, Matthew 24:11, many will arise and will mislead many. You see, the dangerous teacher, folks, is not the guy that shows up saying, I'm an alien from outer space delivered in a pod, and I'm here to take home to the mother planet all who follow me. That's not a real dangerous person. Now, there might be a few people that get taken in by that, but most people are going to figure out this dude's elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. I mean, he's not going to be very persuasive, okay? The dangerous teacher is the persuasive one. Now, not all persuasive speakers are dangerous, and not all are false prophets. In fact, the reality is, the scripture says that we are to speak persuasively, right? And I'm not going to quote all the scripture to you, but Acts 18:4, Acts 26:28, Acts 28:23, all of these are about speaking persuasively, where Paul says we persuade men with the scripture. Listen, here's part of the problem. Here is part of the problem. Those of us who have the truth and know the truth often are not speaking the truth very passionately. And the ones often that are speaking the truth the most passionately are the ones who have are the ones that are speaking false doctrine, right? They're speaking loudly. We are called to be passionate and to be persuasive. Now, let me tell you why false teaching is so persuasive. Okay? Oftentimes, false teaching is more persuasive than truth. And here's why. Because false teaching is focused at the flesh. If you don't get anything else out of this morning, and I fear some of you might not, if you get this, it's worth the price of admission. Whatever that was for you. False teaching appeals to the flesh, and that's what makes it so dangerous. False teaching puts the stamp of God on the sin nature And then the individual gets to have the best of both worlds, they think. Are you with me? Now let me illustrate this to you. What is the most prominent false teaching? I'm not going to name any teachers today, okay? Okay, you just figure it out for yourself. I'm going to focus on the teaching. Okay? What is the most prominent false teaching that is out there today? Well, it falls under several names. It has been called over the last 30 or 40 years, different names. One name it goes under is what is called the prosperity gospel. Okay? And the prosperity gospel is very popular. It says this: it is God's will that every Christian be wealthy. And you can be if you have enough faith. Okay? That it is God's will. That's the prosperity gospel. Another name that it has flown under is the name it and claim it. This is also called the word faith movement. Have you heard that? The word faith movement. And the basic idea of the word faith movement is if you can believe it, you can achieve it. Okay? And you can speak it into being. In other words, that the words of faith, by speaking it, they take on creative power themselves and can actually create whatever it is that you want. You go, James, are there really people teaching this? Absolutely. Just turn on the television. And 9 out of 10 that you hear will be teaching this. Now, they may not be using those words, but 9 out of 10 will be teaching this doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Another banner that it falls under is the health and wealth movement, the health and wealth gospel. Now, this says not only is it God's will, if you have enough faith, that you can have all the material things that you want, but it is God's will that all of His people be perfectly healthy. And that health is guaranteed in the atonement. In other words, that health is guaranteed by Jesus on the cross. Are you hearing what I'm saying here? And some of you listen to this stuff and you don't even know what you're hearing. And it is seeping into your mind and it is seeping into your heart. And you might not have called it health and wealth. You might not have called it word faith. You may not call it name and claim it. But this false teaching is sinking into your head and into your heart. I know it because of some of the things some of you said to me about the tumor in my head. That somehow I don't have to have that. That if I just trust Jesus enough, He'll take it away. Let me tell you, I'm trusting Jesus, folks. I'm praying daily, and I've got hundreds and even thousands of people around the country praying for me, but God may not take it away. It's not guaranteed in the atonement. It is not guaranteed in the atonement. You mean, what do you mean the atonement? I mean the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. He did not purchase for us health on the cross. He purchased for us forgiveness from the eternal penalty of sin. And that's it. And to add anything to the cross is to pervert the cross. And is to distort the cross. And it is to distill the cross. We better get serious about this message, folks, because it is taking over. 9 out of 10 TV preachers are preaching this false doctrine. Okay? Where does it come from? I may not get through this morning. Well, it's based on a shoddy treatment. It starts on a shoddy treatment of Isaiah 53, verse 5, which is actually a messianic prophecy of the Christ that is to come some 800 years after Isaiah. And it speaks of that one who is to come, and this is what it says. It says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. Oftentimes, prophecy is spoken in the past tense because it is so real it's going to happen that it's spoken of it as if it has already happened. Okay? So Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, 800 years before the time of Christ, he is speaking as if this has already happened. Okay? He says, But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. Now they take that because the word healed appears there and says, now Isaiah is saying that when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased for us perfect health. And that in the atonement of Christ on the cross, there is provided for us health if we just have enough faith. Now, let's examine this text. Okay? What was it that we were healed from? Well, what is the context? What's he talking? What was he pierced for? For my health? No. For my transgressions? What was he crushed for? For my health? No. For my iniquities? What was the chastening that fell upon him for my well-being? He took my punishment for me. So by his scourging, by his crushing, by his piercing, I am healed. What kind of healing is it talking about? It is talking about spiritual healing. And there is nothing about physical healing in this text. But just because the word appears there, they see right there. See, in the atonement, there is healing. And then they cut and paste some passages from the New Testament about faith and about healing. And they come up with this whole doctrine. Okay? And here's the problem. It never appears in the New Testament. When the cross of Jesus is talked about in the New Testament, what does it say happened on the cross? He died for my what? Sin. It never says he died for my health. He died for my sin. The atonement is about atonement for sin. Listen, folks, this teaching is false, it is misleading, and it must be confronted. Why? Because it perverts the cross of Jesus Christ. It cheapens the cross of Jesus Christ. But you see, it appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't your flesh just want to believe that if you just believe God enough, you can be healed of anything? I mean, doesn't that appeal to the flesh? I mean, doesn't it appeal to the flesh that if you can just have enough faith, then you can have all the goodies you want in this life? You can drive that Mercedes. You can live in that mansion. You can have all that stuff. And these people speak this stuff so persuasively, and they are so engaging, and they do it with such energy and enthusiasm that before long you feel like you're in a Tony Robbins meeting, and you walk out of there going, man, I'm in control. There's the problem right there. You're not in control, and I'm not in control. The sovereign God is in control, and faith is not a golden ticket to anything you want. Faith is a golden ticket to the will of God, who is sovereign. And that ain't you, and that ain't me. Do you get it? See, two problems with this whole deal is it's not taught in the New Testament. And get this, folks, hear this. This is so simple. It's not modeled by Jesus. If this were true, don't you think Jesus would have modeled this? How did Jesus live? Well, he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus lived a simple life. He didn't live in the mansion. Wouldn't the apostles, if this was spiritual truth, wouldn't the apostles have modeled this? How did they live? They lived simple lives and they died martyrs' deaths. Wouldn't the apostle Paul himself, if healing was in the atonement, have been healed of the thorn in his flesh? For he says he prayed 3 times and he prayed with all the faith that was in him. And I suspect that he probably had more faith than me. And God said no. Boy, this fires me up. It just does. I'm just telling you, it fires me up. And I just want to name names. But I'm not going to do it today. What I'm telling you, folks, is you got to be discerning. Okay, just because somebody calls themselves a teacher, just because someone speaks persuasively, doesn't mean what they're telling you is the truth. The third thing is about their practice, okay? And we'll wrap this thing up. If you know the Old Testament Jezebel, you'll know that what she did is she lived above the people, right? And that's what she wanted. She wanted all of the privileges of being in charge. And so what Jezebel did in the Old Testament is she dominated everybody around her. She not only dominated her husband, who was the king of Israel, she dominated everybody. And if you got in her way, she eliminated you. That's why she got after Elijah with the Baal prophet thing. And she just said, look, I'm coming after you and hell's coming with me. Okay? And Elijah believed her and he ran like a whipped puppy. Now, she demonstrated the exact opposite of what the scripture says God-appointed leaders are supposed to do. What are God-appointed leaders supposed to do? They are to lead people to Him, not away from Him, to appeal to the Spirit, not the flesh. God-appointed leaders are to serve people, not be served by people. Now hang on to that one, okay? One way you always evaluate a teacher is by their lifestyle. Their practice, in other words. And let me give you three areas to watch, and then we're going to wrap it up. Look at their morality. Look at their morality. Now, often, you don't know until the big scandal breaks, right? So what you can do in the meantime is you can say, let me look at this person's life. Are they living an open life? Okay? This teacher, are they living some kind of secretive life? Do they live behind the gate, you know, with the concertina wire at the top and the cameras? And I mean, are they living an open life? Are they living a secretive life? If they're living a secretive life, watch out. The question is, how accessible are they? Morality, second of all, is material. Ask yourself this question. How do they relate to material things? Do they relate to material things with extravagance or with good stewardship? One of the things that Billy Graham was always respected by was that though Billy could have lived extravagantly just from the sale of his books, Billy Graham always has lived a simple life, lived in a modest home, and had a set salary from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He didn't run the money. He didn't touch the money. His books were wide open. One of the reasons he's one of the most respected men of the last 100 years is because of his lifestyle. People said, there's someone you can trust. He's open. He's honest. He lives a modest life. He modeled a lifestyle of Jesus. Paul himself modeled that lifestyle, and then he said to young Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, he said, listen to this, remember this young man. He said, we brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plague men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things. This is the Apostle Paul talking to a young pastor teacher. He says, flee from these things, you man of God. Run as fast as you can and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So we've got on one side, we've got the Word of God saying to a pastor teacher, flee from that stuff, don't pursue that stuff, and yet we've got TV evangelists all over the world that are preaching, if you have enough faith, you can get everything from God that you want. Which one are you going to believe? Come on, folks. You got to get on fire about this. We need to get on fire about this. We need to get hacked off. That the cross of our Savior Jesus is being made mockery of by men and some women that are preaching this false doctrine and are living these luxurious and lascivious lifestyles, and the cross of Jesus is being paraded as the opportunity in the place that you can get that. That ought to make you angry. Does me. Lastly, look at their maturity. Let me ask you, what is the role of a leader in the kingdom of God?
What is the role, what is the calling of a teacher in the kingdom of God? Is it to serve or to be served? Jezebel, back to our text and back to the Old Testament, Jezebel, used her position to be served, right? She used her position to dominate people. What did Jesus say about that? Well, Jesus said, well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? Their great men lord it over them. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, it shall not be so. Now get this, folks. This is the truth of Scripture right here. Jesus said, in my kingdom, the greatest shall be the what? The least. The servant. And then Jesus demonstrated that, did he not? By taking the towel and doing what? What did he do with the disciples' feet? And Jesus demonstrated the truth because he was the greatest, but what did he put himself into the place of the servant, didn't he? Jesus fulfilled his own prophecy. He said, the greatest among you is not going to operate like it operates out in the world to be served. No, the greatest of you, this is the calling in my kingdom, the greatest will become the servant of all. So we have to ask ourselves the question, this teacher, when you listen to someone, ask yourself this question, how mature is this person in being a kingdom leader? And what does a kingdom leader look like? What is a kingdom leader called to? Is this person's life to serve people, or is this person being served by people? In other words, does this person's lifestyle reflect a life of service and sacrifice, or does it reflect the life of a sovereign using people to achieve one's own selfish ends? Do they serve people, or do people serve them? Three characteristics of this Jezebel, of false teachers. There is pretense. They are self-appointed, rarely accountable to anyone. There is persuasion. And the reason there's such persuasion is because the message is targeted at the flesh. And the flesh wants all of these things that this false teaching points to, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to know that in this life, if you just had enough faith, you could always be healthy? Wouldn't you like to know that, Chuck? Right now? Cancer treatment? How many of you are dealing with a health issue right now? I mean, maybe even a life-threatening health issue. Doesn't your flesh want to believe, man, I've got the golden ticket. I got the key, and it's called faith. And if I just have enough faith, I can make God do this. There's the problem. It is manipulating God rather than submitting to the sovereign will of God. And if that is to heal me, then I give him praise. And if it is to sustain me through the sickness, then I give him praise for that as well. That's what Paul did in the thorn. He prayed for healing and God said no. He said, then I will praise you. And I will glory in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The last is, what is their practice? How do they live? What about morality? How open is their life? How much access do you have to that life that they're living when they're not in front of that television camera? How much access do you have to know? How much secretive life is there going on there? Second of all, is material. How do they live their life? How do they relate to material things? Thirdly, is maturity. Is there a spirit and an attitude and a lifestyle of serving people or of being served by people? Mark it down. And Jesus said once again, he said, man, repent, or I'm going to come and I'm going to stomp a mud hole in you. In love. As a loving father. But if you don't want this loving father to come and stomp a mud hole in you, then you do something about this false teaching.
for it will infect the entire body. He who has eyes like a flame of fire can see where this is going to go. Deal with it. Listen, Christian. Get some discernment about who you listen to. Are they accountable? Are they self-appointed? What is their lifestyle? How does it measure up with Scripture? Not just how bad do you want to believe it. How bad does your flesh want to believe it? And how persuasively can they speak? What does it say in the Word of God? Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that we will stay centered and perfectly centered on Jesus who purchased forgiveness on His cross for those of us who bow in submission to Him and receive Him. And so my prayer, first of all, this morning is for someone in this room who does not know Jesus as Savior. They know about Him, maybe even a member of a church, but have never submitted fully. Turned their life over, repented of sin, and turned to Jesus Christ purely for forgiveness and grace. Lord, may we be a church that hears this message, that we must guard diligently the truth of Your Word and never be ashamed to confront error, that we might be a body of believers that stands upon the truth and is not ashamed to point out false teachers, false doctrine that is rampant in the churches, on the airwaves, and it is so persuasive. May You give Your people discernment by Your Holy Spirit. This is my prayer in Jesus' name.